should have moved this out of the way before Anthony got up here. I forgot that he shut it when he closed it. It shuts this down, so hopefully that'll work. All right. Skipping ahead. Good morning, everybody. Appreciate your attendance. Appreciate especially our visitors who are here. We got several of you here. It's good to have you with us. Hopefully we'll get the chance to meet you for a few minutes after services as I attempt to get this on.
It's because I haven't started yet. You'll hear me when I get started. Okay, but it is good to see everybody here again. I appreciate your attendance. If you will be turning in your Bible to the book of 2 Timothy, we're going to start our lesson in 2 Timothy chapter 2. The image behind you, some of you may recognize and some of you may not. Some of you may have even visited this at some point. Obviously, this is a geyser, which is essentially a hole in the ground. It's really simple terms where giant plumes of vapor get shot out based on the pressures of the earth at any given time. And this particular one is quite possibly the most famous one in all the world, and certainly the most famous one in this country. It's located in Yellowstone National Park, and it has become one of the great tourist attractions probably in all of this country. And it is known for the regularity with which it erupts. It's pretty much sure that whatever happens in the park that day, this geyser is going to go off. And it's regular enough to where the park can basically predict within about a 90% range of when these eruptions are going to take place. And as a result of that, in fact, they will remind the guests at any given time, if you show up during that time and it doesn't go off, they will make the point that the geyser is not wrong. The predictions were wrong. The geyser went off exactly when it needed to. When all the conditions were right, the geyser determined when it would go. It's kind of on us to figure out when that's going to happen. But we have a very predictable series of events that takes place, so much so that, of course, as most of you probably already guessed, this geyser has earned the name Old Faithful. The idea is that we can depend on it. We know that it's going to happen. And this idea of faithfulness, I think, is important for us to understand from a biblical standpoint, particularly when we talk about the concept of the faithfulness of God. And if you look in 2 Timothy 2, we'll start here, and I want to make some points about what that means, because I think sometimes this concept is one that is not always really understood or used properly in the religious world, but it's one that we need to understand if we want to understand more about who God is and how I can serve Him. So in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 10, we read, "Therefore I endure everything for the sake of the elect, that they also may obtain the salvation that is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory. The saying is trustworthy. For if we died with Him, we will also live with Him. If we endure, we will also reign with Him. If we deny Him, He will also deny us. If we are faithless, He remains faithful, for He cannot deny Himself." I think this is an interesting statement, and it gets to the question of what exactly it means to be faithful. And we just kind of talked about kind of how we use the idea of faithful normally in our normal conversations. Faithfulness means something that I can rely on, something that I can depend on, something that is predictable and that occurs in a set of events that I can kind of, that are set, that I can understand, that I can get my arms around. And the idea that predictable is something that is, it adheres to this standard no matter what else is going on around it. And I think when we look at what it means to be faithful, and typically when we talk about faithful, usually we apply that to Christians. We'll say this is a faithful Christian, or we'll say this is a faithful congregation, or a faithful church. And what we typically mean by that is, well, that's someone who comes to church regularly. This is somebody who's trying to live the right way, someone who is pleasing to God. And there is a sense in which that is true. But the meaning, to be really more specific, is this idea of being dependable and being reliable. Faithfulness is not something where I look at someone and says that person is full of faith, therefore they are faithful. Faithfulness has to do with a quality that I possess that inspires someone else to have faith in me. Does that make sense? The idea that if someone is faithful, that means that I can depend on them, I can trust them to behave in a certain way, you know, generally speaking, behave in a, well, almost, well, universally, in a positive way. And we see this example over and over again referred specifically to Moses in Hebrews 3:5, where it says that Moses was faithful in all God's house. Now, certainly Moses was righteous and godly, but the point was that when Moses had to do something, when God needed Moses to accomplish something, Moses did exactly what he needed to do. And God could depend on him to manage his household in a respectful and godly and proper way. And Jesus, when he uses this parallel over and over again in the Gospels, talking about a faithful servant. How does he define a faithful servant? The one who is doing what he is supposed to be doing at any given point in time. The faithful servant in Matthew 25:21 is the one who has taken the five talents and has done exactly what the master wanted and has produced as a result of that, so much so that the master can give money to this man, leave and say, when I come back, I know that this man is going to do exactly what he's supposed to do because he is a faithful servant. That's really what we're talking about. But a lot of times what we will do in the Bible is we will look at faithful and say, well, God is faithful because I can really depend on him that no matter what I do, no matter how I live, no matter what decisions I make in life, God will always be there for me. But what we see about this idea of faithfulness is defined in large part by what exactly it is that I am faithful to. Because I can't just be faithful in a general sense. There is something that I am being faithful to. There is something that is requiring trust of me. There is a context in which I am faithful to something. And what the world will often do is go to a passage like 2 Timothy 2, and it says, well, look, it says right there, if we are faithless, he remains faithful. In other words, I can turn my back on God, I can stumble, I can be sinful, I can do whatever I want to do, and just because I fall short, God will not leave me. But that's not what this passage is really talking about, is it? In fact, early on it says, if we deny him, he will also deny us. That seems like a contradiction in a lot of ways. But what we're really seeing here is the idea that God is faithful, but he is faithful to specific things. And so we need to understand, if we want to know who God is, and we want to know how to serve God, we need to understand how it is that God is faithful, or how God is predictable. What can we expect of God? So when we see 2 Timothy, again, I probably skipped ahead a little bit. The concept that Paul is putting forth in 2 Timothy is this idea that God cannot deny himself. And he will be faithful regardless of what happens around. He will be true to that standard that has been set. And in fact, if you want to look over at Romans chapter 3, there's a similar passage here that talks about this idea. And this is one that's important to understand if we're going to understand God. In Romans chapter 3, beginning in verse 1, it says, then what advantage has the Jew, or what is the value of circumcision? Much in every way. To begin with, the Jews were entrusted with the oracles of God. What if some were unfaithful? Does their faithfulness nullify the faithfulness of God? By no means. Let God be true, though everyone were a liar, as it is written, that you may be justified in your words and prevail when you are judged. The idea there is that God made these promises to these people. He gave them the law. He gave them the oracles. He gave them the standing as his chosen people. And he says, well, what happens if these people fall away? Well, the Israelites time and again rebelled against God, and they were time and again sent off into captivity, and eventually they were sent off into Babylonian captivity. The nation was ruptured. They were brought back, but even now, during the time of this writing, they were under Roman captivity. And Paul's point was, well, does that mean that God was unfaithful? No. Because God gave a series of promises to them and said that if you do this, I will do this, and if you will not do this, then I won't do this. And so we see God as faithful. But he's not faithful to the standpoint that I will never leave or forsake someone regardless of what they have done, regardless of how they have chosen to live, regardless of whether or not they decide to remain faithful to me. So let's look at what it is that God is faithful to. There's five things, I think it's five, six, five things that I think come out in the scripture that we can understand God clearly. God is a predictable God. God is not irrational. God is not erratic. God can be understood and predicted because he is consistent in all that he does. And the first thing that we want to see, I forgot to set my timer. The first thing that we see here is that God is faithful to his nature. In 2 Timothy, Paul already alluded to that. He cannot deny himself. Well, what does that mean? Well, have you ever known anybody that had a hot temper or something like that, and or just was argumentative, was always pulling for a fight. And, you know, he's in a room, and somebody walks in and says something outlandish, and you know what's going to happen. And sure enough, he spouts off, and they get in an argument, whatever. And after that, he says, well, why did you do that? He says, look, I can't hold back from that comment. That's not who I am. That's kind of how we think about that sometimes. That's our character. It's part of my DNA, we might say. That's just how I'm wired. That's how I respond to things. And that may be true. That may be not true. That's not really the point. The idea is we understand that there are things about our character that will consistently form the way that we react to people and the way that we behave in certain situations. You know, I've always, regardless of whether or not how you feel about home gun ownership in the home, I've always thought to myself, you know, the only way I would ever own a gun in my home is if I was prepared to use it. And I always feel like there's some people that can hold a gun and pull a trigger, and there are some people that can't. And I'm not sure that I can do that. And again, that's not a value statement one way or the other. It's just the idea that when it comes right down to it, there are certain things in your character that will not allow you to act in a certain way. And I suspect all of us in one way or another have that about themselves, whatever it may be, that you know that no matter what's going on, I just can't do that because it's just not me. It's just not who I am. The idea is that God is who God is because that is part of His nature. And what we see over and over in the Scripture is that God cannot have a relationship with sin. They are simply not compatible. And one of the best examples that we see of this, we won't read in John chapter 1, but if you remember what happens in John chapter 1, when John describes God in the best way that he can to describe God is that God is light, and in Him is no darkness at all, according to 1 John 1:5. And think about the idea of light and darkness. You go down to a cave, for example. If you've ever been down to, you know, some, I don't know what the caverns are down here. We had a couple back in the Austin area that I went to a couple times. And they'll always take you all the way down to the bottom, and you all got your lights and everything. And they'll say, all right, now everybody turn your light off. And you turn your light off, and literally you can't see anything. There's no visibility whatsoever. Now, all it takes is for one person to light one match, and what happens to the darkness? It's gone. It's no longer dark. Now, it may still be dim, but there's no way for light and darkness to exist in the same place. I can't light a light and expect that there be no dark. There be darkness still. They cannot coexist. That is exactly what John is trying to say about God. God cannot abide sin because it is not in His nature. It is a violation of God's character. And if we're going to understand God, if we're going to approach God, we have to start with that fundamental fact. I can't be in sin. I can't be corrupted by worldliness, by ungodliness, and expect to be in a relationship with God. It just isn't physically possible. And we'll talk a lot about the idea, well, why can't God just do this or this or that? It's just not possible. It can't be done. So when we rebel, we read in Romans 1:24 that God gives us over to our own lust. We're separated from God because of our sin. At no time has God's character ever changed. That's still true. You know, we think about today, well, the God of the Old Testament, the God of the New Testament, well, that was different back then. That was how God was before, but now He's different. But we don't see that idea. We see that God continues to have that same exact character that He always had. Hebrews chapter 13, let's turn over real quick. Hebrews chapter 13 says in verse 7, it says, remember your leaders, those who spoke to you the word of God, consider the outcome of their way of life and imitate their faith. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday and today and forever. The implication is pretty simple. You can see how God has dealt with people before you. You can see how His righteousness is maintained, and it will not change. God will interact with you in the same exact way that He has interacted with everyone before you, because it is in God's nature to be that way. So God is true to Himself. Second of all, God is faithful to His Word. And this is an important point. Now, when we think about what it means to be faithful, if I were a faithful servant or faithful steward or I'm a faithful friend or whatever it means, that implies that if I go to that person at any given time and ask them, for example, will you show up on Friday to drive me to the airport? They will either say, no, sorry, I can't. Or they'll say, yeah, you know what? I'll be there. I'm going to help you out. Now, a faithful friend will be there. may even be there early, but they will show up. An unfaithful friend isn't there. Now, that may or may not be because it's probably that he didn't lie. He probably, I'm going to really show him. I'll tell him I'm going to be there and I just won't show up. That's probably not what happened. He probably had all intents of doing it, but he either forgot or something happened. The world intervened in some way and all. But the reality is that sometimes our faithfulness, when we talk about someone who is faithful, it has not so much to do with the truthfulness of their words, but their ability to carry out the things that they say that they are going to do. If I can't do what I tell you to do, I'm not faithful. Isn't that right? If I'm an employee and you tell me, can you do the task? And I say, you bet I can, and I can't do it, I'm not faithful. I may have the best intent in my heart. I may want more than anything else to do exactly what you told me to do, but if I can't do it, it doesn't matter. I've been unfaithful in what I've been asked to do. In 2 Corinthians 1, 17 through 19, Paul is talking to the Corinthians there, and he's explained to them why he hadn't come to visit them. He'd written 1 Corinthians, and he'd said that I'm planning on coming to you. Well, he writes his second letter, and apparently there was some rumbling in Corinth that said, well, Paul said he was going to come, but he didn't come. And Paul's saying, did we vacillate? In fact, let's look over 2 Corinthians. Turn over to 2 Corinthians chapter 1. Sometimes I'm feeling confident that I can quote something and I quote it. Otherwise, we'll just turn over there and read it. 2 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 17 says, was I vacillating when I wanted to do this? Do I make my plans according to the flesh, ready to say yes, yes, and no, no at the same time? As surely as God is faithful, our word to you has not been yes and no. For the Son of God, Jesus Christ, whom we proclaimed among you, Silvanus and Timothy and I, was not yes and no, but in him it is always yes. The idea is that, look, I can't control everything, but I didn't vacillate in terms of the things that I intended for you. You can trust that if I say that I'm coming, I'm going to come because I am faithful in the things that I'm saying, just as God is faithful. Because God doesn't tell you yes and then turn around and say no, because God's word is truth. I'm fascinated by the idea that God spoke the world into existence. You know, God said, let there be light, and there was light. And it makes me wonder, when you have a God that is all-knowing and all-powerful and omniscient and all these other things, you have a God who is incapable of lying, because everything that he says is by definition true. If God says there's an elephant in the corner, there is an elephant in the corner because God just said it and now it's true. That is the power of God. So when we talk about the idea that God can't lie, it's not just about the fact that God might be dishonest and that he's incapable of being dishonest. It is that he has the ultimate power to do exactly what he says that he is going to do at any given time. There's no circumstances that will impede that. He will do what he has said he will do. Now, that's not true with human beings, is it? Over in Matthew chapter 5, when Jesus talks about not swearing, why does he say that? He says, because you have the power to, don't swear by your head, because you can't by your thoughts make one hair gray or brown. You don't have any control over that. You don't have control over anything. Why would you swear over something when I don't know what's going to happen tomorrow? I'll swear I will be there at the airport to pick you up a week from Friday. Well, I don't know what's going to happen a week from Friday. You know, I may be dead a week from Friday. I hope I'm not. I may not have a car. I may get called out of the country. I may get sick. I may get hurt. Any number of things might happen that are beyond my control. I don't have the ability to ensure you faithfully that I will do what I have said I'm going to do. God does. If God says it, we know that it is going to be true. Hebrews 11 talks about Sarah and Abraham and talks about that why Sarah believed that Abraham could give her a son when all biological evidence said that she couldn't. He said because she deemed him faithful who had promised, knowing that he is able to do exactly what he said that he could do. That's the only reason we believe God. Because we know that God has the power to do whatever it is that he needs to do, whatever it is that he tells us to do. Look over, if you will, in 1 Peter chapter 1. The more I read 1 Peter 1, it is one of the great chapters in all the Bible. 1 Peter chapter 1, beginning in verse 18. Because Peter lays out this amazing scope of what it means to be a Christian. And the level of faith and the level of assurance that we have in Christ as a result of our relationship. And look what he says. Beginning in verse 18, actually, let's back up and read starting verse 17. It says, "And if you call on him as Father who judges impartially according to each one's deeds, conduct yourself with fear throughout the time of your exile, knowing that you are ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. He was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but was made manifest in the last times for the sake of you." Think about the power that is required to make sure that this plan is not only started in place, but all the pieces are put together over the space of thousands of years. All the while God saying, "I'm going to start here and I'm going to end here. And I'm going to use different men through generations throughout all that time. And they're all going to do my will. And none of them are going to thwart me until we get to this point, and we are going to get exactly where I want to be." That is an amazing power. That is an amazing level of authority. It is an amazing level of faithfulness that we can look at God and say, when God says he's going to do something, I know that he can do it and I know that he will do it. That's what it means that God is faithful. He's faithful to his word in a way that we could never be capable of being faithful. That should give us a great assurance. God is faithful in his judgment. And we've seen that God has this power and this ability to do whatever he says he's going to do. Well, what does he say he's going to do? Can I trust that what God says is what he's going to do? We think about what makes a faithful judge. And you might have different ideas about this. I'll tell you my idea. A faithful judge ultimately is a judge where I can know that when someone comes before his case, he will use the law, and he will use whatever leeway that he has been given to enforce that law in a consistent and a fair way. Now, it's kind of like an umpire. You know, if you ever go to a baseball game, you'll know that different umpires have different strike zones. And all that you can ask, because they always say, because the strike zone is kind of, in some ways, it's a pretty subjective thing. All you can ask is that when he calls this a strike, he calls it a strike every time. And if he calls this a ball, he calls it a ball every time. There has to be some sort of consistency. That's what we look for when we think about someone who is faithful. Does he say one thing and do another? Does he say one thing to you and he says the same thing for me? And we see that description of God and his judgment. In Leviticus 19:15, there's an interesting passage that's here. When Moses is writing about the law, he says, "You shall do no injustice in court. You shall not be partial to the poor or defer to the great, but in righteousness shall you judge your neighbor." Judgment, justice is rooted in the idea that there is a standard that is consistent and will be used evenly and impartially all the time, in all situations. Now, raise your hand if you believe we've got that perfectly in this country, or in any country. America is no different. You know, all you have to do is read Ecclesiastes. All you have to do is read the wisdom literature to know that justice is not present in this world, because as human beings, we just don't do a very good job of this. We're not always faithful in our judgments. Some of that's honest mistakes and our failings. Sometimes it's dishonesty. But regardless of it, what we see in God, though, is a faithful judge that is faithful beyond anything that we can expect from this law. There is no partiality with God. I can know that if God has given one standard, he is not going to change that standard for somebody else. He is going to apply the same judgment to me as he will to anyone else. And the great thing about that is I know that that judgment isn't going to change next week. I don't have to reevaluate my life every month because now God has decided, well, you know, I'm going to change the law. I don't really like this, or you know, these people I'm going to give a special dispensation, so we're going to make exceptions for them. You know, isn't that kind of the way that, as humans, a lot of times we want that, right? We want justice until it applies to me, and then all of a sudden what I really want is mercy. What I really want is, well, I know that the law says this, but can't we just apply it a little bit differently for me because I had this and I had that? And isn't there a way that we can get around that? Well, that's be great for me. But imagine living in a nation where basically anytime something happened, I come before the judge, well, what mood am I in today? How am I going to decide this course? Well, I don't know. Let's take a look at this guy. We'll look at how he looks and how he acts. And, you know, what mood am I in? Did I have a good breakfast today? And whatever it might be. And then I'll make a decision on how I'm going to rule. You just can't have justice that way. There has to be some consistency. And that's the idea of being a faithful judge. When I know that there is one standard that is going to be applied always. And God gives us that standard, doesn't he? You know, we can, a lot of times the religious world will try to obscure that to some extent, but pleasing God's pretty simple to figure out. You know, from Genesis 4:7, God tells Cain very clearly, why are you troubled? If you do well, will not be accepted. And if you do not well, sin is crouching at the door. Just do what I tell you to do. It's not hard. If you do righteous, you're going to be rewarded. If you do sin, you're going to be punished. And that's it. That's how God sees it. And it has been consistent from that time going forward. Look over at Deuteronomy chapter 7. Deuteronomy chapter 7. We don't spend enough time probably in the law for reasons. You know, it's hard reading a lot of times. But nestled in there, there's a lot of things that are very important for us to understand. In verse 9 through 11 of Deuteronomy, Moses writes, "Know therefore that the Lord your God is God, the faithful God who keeps covenants and steadfast love and those who love him and keep his commandments to a thousand generations and repays to their face those who hate him by destroying them. He will not be slack with one who hates him. He will repay him to his face. You shall therefore be careful to do the commandments and the statutes and the rules that I command you today. And because you listen to these rules and keep them and do them, the Lord your God will keep with you the covenant and the steadfast love that he swore to your fathers." There's this idea that God is going to bless you because he has given you a standard by which you need to live. And it's not a moving target. It's the same today as it is then, as it is now. Now, obviously, the law of Moses, they had some specific things that they needed to do. Some rituals and things that were done that had been done away in Christ. But the essence of what God wants from us has not changed throughout the course of history. You know, what does God require of you but to love justice, to act righteously, and to walk humbly before your God? That's what we're expected. John chapter 12. Let's look over in John chapter 12. John chapter 12, beginning in verse 44. Jesus says, it says, "And Jesus cried out and said, Whosoever believes in me believes not in me, but in him who sent me. And whosoever sees me sees him who sent me. I have come into the world as a light so that whosoever believes in me may not remain in darkness. If anyone hears my words and does not keep them, I do not judge him. For I do not come to judge the world, but to save the world. The one who rejects me and does not receive my words has a judge. The word that I have spoken will judge him on the last day. For I have not spoken on my own authority, but the Father who sent me has himself given me a commandment, what to say and what to speak. And I know that his commandment is eternal life. What I say, therefore, I say as the Father has told me." God's judgment is faithful. His commands, his words, as we've seen, are faithful. I don't have to guess how God will react when I stand before God on the day of judgment. Because I know my life. I know how I've lived. And I know how God has expected me to live. God's already told me how that's going to go. Now, when we start thinking about that, that starts to become pretty sobering, doesn't it? In fact, this all sounds pretty hard line, doesn't it? It's the idea that God is this black and white, this the way it is. You know, you either conform or you're going to be lost. And if we stop this lesson here, we all walk out of this place going, "I have no hope. What can I do?" Because there's no way. I've seen God's standard. And if it's true that God is going to have that standard consistently, what hope do I have? How can I be saved? Well, we see that God is faithful in his love for us. Because there's other areas where God is faithful. And we start to see those coming together. You know, when we think about someone who is faithful, this may be a little bit of an overstatement, but if you have an employee at work, or if you are an employee at work and you are considered a faithful employee, it's not just about you showing up on time and doing your job well. It's also the idea that there is a dedication on your part that you want what's best for the company. Isn't that right? Generally, a faithful employee would be someone who is going out of his way and trying to do what's best for that company. There is an emotional connection. There is a dedication of some sort. It's not just about me trying to check boxes. Well, how is God faithful? How is God faithful in his love for us? Well, even under the law of Moses, the law that we just read, the law that has all these rules and all these ordinances, and God saying, "You will do this or you will be condemned," the same law says that those things are done for your good. Every law that God has ever commanded us has been because He loves us. And because He wants what's best for us. Because He wants to live, as we would say, our best life. Not our best life in terms of how we see it, but our best life in terms of our Creator and in terms of how He knows us and how He knows what's best for us. And He wants us to strive for that. God is righteousness, but He is also love. What does it say? 1 John 4:7, He who loves is born of God and knows God. It is a character of God every bit as much as righteousness, every bit as much as justice, every bit as much as any other thing that you want to say. God is the embodiment of love. And when we love each other in the way that God loved us, we show God's image in ourselves. Even when we reject God. So what did God do? We talked about over the God of justice, the God of righteousness, gave us over when we sinned. But what did He turn around and do? Romans 5:8, when we were yet enemies with Christ, God sent His Son. He didn't just leave it there. These people have turned their back on me. They have alienated me. They walked away from my laws. And good riddance, no, I don't want them anymore. No, what we see is that God took the next step and sent Jesus to this earth. So that they could have a sacrifice. They could have a way to be atoned for their sin. Something they can't do on their own. God takes it upon Himself to save us. In 1 Corinthians 6:9-11, when Paul lists all these horrible sins, all these things that will not inherit the kingdom of heaven, all those things that would probably disqualify each and every one of us in this room, and he says, "And such were some of you, but you were washed, you were sanctified, you were redeemed through the blood of Jesus Christ." Because God loved us. God is faithful in His love for us. God doesn't just choose, I'm going to love this person and not love that person. I'm going to pick this person to redeem, but this person over here I'm not going to redeem. You know, that's a pretty common belief in a lot of the religious world today, that God arbitrarily decides that I'm going to have mercy on this person, but I'm not going to have mercy on that person for no other reason than I don't want to pick someone for any value other than random chance, and therefore you guys are going to be saved and you guys are going to be lost, and that's just too bad. Except that that's not the Bible. That's not what the God of the Bible, how it's described. What does it say? God is not willing that any should perish. He says over and over, I have no pleasure in the death of the unrighteous. God doesn't seek our destruction. He seeks our salvation. And He's done everything that is reasonable and beyond to try to ensure that we can come back to God if we need to come back to God. Does God have days when He doesn't love us? He's got to have days when He's forgotten about us. Turn over to Isaiah chapter 49. Certainly there had to have been days in the history of Israel where it had to feel like God had forgotten them, that God had left them. In fact, on a number of instances where God tells them, you know, I will not hear you. You will pray to me and I am not going to hear you. But look what He says in Isaiah 49. He says, "Sing for joy, O heavens, and exult, O earth. Break forth, O mountains, into the singing, for the Lord has comforted His people. And will have compassion on his afflicted." But Zion said, "The Lord has forsaken me. My Lord has forgotten me. Can a woman forget her nursing child, that she should have no compassion on the son of her womb? Even these may forget, and yet I will not forget. Behold, I have engraved you on the palms of my hand. Your walls are continually before me." The idea is, you may feel like you've been forgotten by God, but God has not forgotten you. Even if I've turned my back on the Lord, I've gone back to live in the world and do whatever I want to do. As it says, you may be faithless, God remains faithful. And while my sin may be separating me from God, God's provided me a chance to come back, to be reconciled to Him, because God loves me. We're commanded as a result of that in John 15:9-10, abide in my love. You know, there's a responsibility that we have to try to live in such a way that we can take advantage of all the blessings that come from that love. In Revelation 3:19-20, Jesus warns, "Whom I love, I chasten." Sometimes we make mistakes, and we stumble, and we sin. And Jesus corrects us through His Word and says, "If I didn't love you, I wouldn't tell you not to do this. Because if you continue on the path that you're going to live, God is righteous. And God is faithful in that righteousness. And God is faithful in that righteousness. God is faithful in that judgment. And He's not going to make an exception for you because you're such a great guy or such a great girl. There's not a one of us here that is so significant, that is so important, that God on the day of judgment will say, you know what? You didn't do what I asked. You didn't have faith in me. But man, I really need your science skills, or I need your business skills, or I need your musical skills, or whatever it may be. I really need you in heaven, so I'm going to make an exception for you. But you know what he did say? I love you enough to send my son to this earth to give his life as an atonement for you. And when you're ready to come back to me, you come back to me. And I'll cleanse you of your sins. I'll bring you back into relationship with me. That's our message, because God is faithful in his love for us. He doesn't stop loving us when we stop loving God. God's faithful to forgive us as a result of that love. Can I be faithful without the faithfulness of God? That's a difficult thing, isn't it? You know, if you've ever, I suspect that all of us have struggled at some times in our own life in terms of sin. And you know, the sin that, and I know this is true for me, the sin that I told myself I'm not going to do anymore, and I can't believe I let myself go this far, but no more, I'm turning my back on it, and I'm not going to, in a week, a month, however much time later, all of a sudden I find myself back in that same spot. And at some point, don't you start asking yourself, how can God really forgive me for this? I must not be sincere, because I keep stumbling over the same thing that keeps stumbling me over and over again. How could God possibly redeem me when I keep going back to that sin over and over again? And what's the response to that? Well, at some point, a lot of us just give up. You know, because I just can't do it. I can't live the way God wants me to live. I can't meet the standard that has been set for me. And at some point, God is going to say, enough. Do we feel that way? I think we do. I know sometimes it's hard. I know I do. Look what he says. Look over in 1 Corinthians chapter 1. 1 Corinthians 1, 5 through 9. It says, Paul writes that in every way you are enriched in him, in all speech and all knowledge, even as the testimony about Christ was confirmed among you, so that you are not lacking in any gift as you wait for the revealing of our Lord Jesus Christ, who will sustain you to the end, guiltless, in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. God is faithful, by whom you were called into the fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. God promised that he would forgive me. And I love the story when Peter goes to Jesus and says, how often will I forgive my brother? Up to 7 times. And Jesus says, I do not say 7 times, but 70 times 7. The idea that you forgive your brother as often as he sins against you. Now, is that the standard that God has for himself, or does God have another standard? I would submit to you that if God commands us to forgive our brothers and sisters in that way, that's exactly how he forgives us. So as often as I sin against God, I go back to God and I say, God, please forgive me. I'm going to try to do better. And God says, you're forgiven. And we can have confidence in that. And we have to have confidence in that. Because otherwise, we're going to give up. We're going to lose hope. Because there's plenty of people out there that are going to tell us, look, you're just, you know, we may have people even within the church that will see our lives and say, you know what? You keep saying you're going to turn your life around, but it just isn't clearly happening. I don't think your heart's really in this. At some point, do we start believing them? Or do we keep trying? I know that God forgives me because God expects me to forgive you in that same exact way. And we see, you know, we talked about Mark 3, about the question of the sin of blasphemy. And a lot of times we go to that passage in Mark 3:28, and we spend all our time talking about that one unforgivable sin, and we forget the fact that Jesus says in that same passage that God will forgive any sin you commit, any one of them. That's a pretty amazing promise. There's nothing that you can do, no sin that you can commit that is so vile that God will not forgive you if you're willing to repent of it, if you're willing to turn away from it. God loves us enough to provide, as 1 Corinthians 10:13 says, a way of escape. Knowing that, you know, there's no sin that I've overtaken that I was forced into. Nobody ever held a gun to my head and forced me to sin. Every single time there was a way that I could have gotten away from it, and I didn't do it. For whatever reason that may be, and I suspect that's the truth for all of us. Now, sometimes that way of escape's a lot. The way of escape for the apostles back in the first century was a lot harder than our way of escape. And that way of escape for them was to accept death. And maybe that's what one day we'll be called for. But we have been given a way of escape. There's nothing that we are going to be forced to do that will separate us from God. 1 Thessalonians 5:23-24. The writer says, now may the God of peace himself sanctify you completely. And may your whole spirit and soul and body be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. He who calls you is faithful. He will surely do it. Because if God says He's going to redeem you, He's going to redeem you. Are we confident about our salvation? No matter how I've lived, I need to be able to stand. You know, I remember hearing a lesson from a guy. He did a really good job. And he asked a question. I won't ask this. But he said, all right, raise your hand if you think you're going to heaven. Everybody raise their hand. All right, put your hands down. Raise your hand if you are pretty sure you're going to heaven. Hands. Raise your hand if you have absolutely no doubt if the Lord came today, you are going to heaven today. And you got a lot of this. You know, and this, people start kind of looking around and, I kind of think I am. And we sometimes approach it that way. And I don't know if it's because we feel like there's an arrogance or a complacency that sets in that I don't want somebody to think that I'm arguing that now I can go live however I want to live and God doesn't care how I live anymore. God's going to save me regardless. So I don't want to seem arrogant to assume that I have earned salvation, I have earned my eternal ticket, because we know that obviously it is a journey and it is a work in progress, and we know that Paul talks about pressing on to the goal. I haven't achieved it yet. And so we don't like talking about something as if we've already achieved it. But sometimes isn't that doubt coming in some regard because in the back of our mind, there's that knowledge that there's a pretty good chance next week that I'm going to sin again. Maybe I just sin today. Maybe I'll sin next week, next month. And in the back of my mind, as much as I may want to say it, I know that I'm probably not going to be able to stop sinning. And I'm probably going to be coming back to God asking forgiveness for something over and over again. And yet it says that God is faithful. He will keep you blameless. It's not going to be about how well you live. It's not going to be about how perfect you were. It's not going to be about how strong you were. It's going to be about God's power cleansing you of your sins and keeping you in His care until the time when He's going to redeem us. We have that promise. I don't have to understand how He does it. I just need to believe that God has said it and God will do it. And that God, as a result of that, is faithful to reward us. You know, we talk about our jobs a lot of times. And if you're lucky enough, they always say if you have a job you love, you never work a day in your life. And I suspect that the vast majority of us cannot say that. Chances are most of us have worked hard at something that we didn't like, we didn't enjoy, and we just kind of put up with it. And maybe it's something that we enjoy and we love, but it's just hard. It drains us. It wears on us. And at some point, no matter what that job is, and no matter how much I love it, if I don't get a paycheck at the end of the week, I'm out. I'm just not going to do it. Don't we feel that way? I mean, and I suspect there's a lot of, you know, if you're a teacher or somebody like that, or a doctor or someone who, you know, you want to do things for altruism, but at the end of the day, you got to live. There are needs that have to be met. And if I don't feel like I'm going to have that need met, at some point, the work just loses its zeal, doesn't it? It's hard for me to work hard for somebody that's not going to reward me back. You know, as much as we say, I need to serve God because of who God is, and that's absolutely true. And if there were nothing waiting for me in heaven, if all that happened was at the end of my life would be over and I'd go back into the void and I'd never know anything again, I would still owe it to God to serve Him. And it would be great if I did that. But the reality is, that's a lot to ask. And God doesn't ask it of us. God doesn't say that our reward will be thankful. In fact, He makes a point of saying, you will be rewarded beyond anything that you can imagine if you'll be faithful to death. Look over at 1 Peter chapter 1, excuse me. Same chapter we were in earlier. Beginning in verse 3, Peter writes, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to His great mercy, He has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes through it, though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. This idea that we go through these things, and God is trying to say that if you will do this, if you'll hang on till the end, if you'll remain faithful, there is a reward waiting for you, and there is nothing that anyone outside between you and God can ever do about that. It is a sure reward that you will have if you're willing to put your life in God's hands, if you're willing to trust God with your soul. John 14, Jesus said, "In my house there are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you." You can trust that He says, "I go to prepare a place for you." There's some place that is waiting for us and ready to go. You know, I don't really like the song. We used to sing it. We don't sing it here, but that song, "I Got a Mansion Over the Hilltop." And it's this song about how I'm going to get all this great stuff, and I'm going to have this great house and this big house, and I'm going to have this big pile of riches, and it's going to be fantastic. I want a mansion, a gold. I want a mansion, a robe, and a crown. I want all those things. And that just seems so antithetical to what we're doing here. Because it's not about me, me, me. These are all the things I'm going to get. But at the same time, we know, as 1 Peter 4:19 says, "Let those who suffer according to God's will entrust their souls to a faithful Creator while doing good." Because you know that you're not wasting your time, you're not wasting your effort, that all the pain, all the labor, all the suffering is going to be rewarded in the end. God sees what you're doing. God sees the difficulty. He sees the persecution. He sees the temptation. He sees the fact that we are in the midst of the most ungodly civilization in the world, possibly in the world, and maybe even in the history of the world. And God sees it when we're righteous. I'm convinced of that, and I hope you are too. We have to know that God is faithful to reward us. He is the rock of my salvation, Psalm 18, verse 2 says. So how much confidence would I have? We're going to sing a song in a minute called Blessed Assurance, one of my favorite songs. We have this assurance. And we have to ask ourselves that question, how assured am I really? If the Lord came today, am I ready? Do I really believe that I have a reward waiting for me? Look at what 2 Peter says. 2 Peter chapter 1. Let's read verse 5 through 11. It says, "For this very reason, make every effort to supplement your faith with virtue, and virtue with knowledge, and knowledge with self-control, and self-control with steadfastness, and steadfastness with godliness, and godliness with brotherly affection, and brotherly affection with love. For if these qualities are yours and are increasing, they keep you from being ineffective or unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. For whosoever lacks these qualities is so nearsighted that he is blind, having forgotten that he was cleansed from his former sins. Therefore, brothers, be all the more diligent to confirm your calling and election, for if you practice these qualities, you will never fail." Does that make us uncomfortable to say that sometimes? Man, I don't know, that sounds like I'm talking about predestination there. It sounds like I'm saying that once saved, always saved. Can you imagine the confidence that you would have going into a job interview, or a test, or whatever your situation, and the guy comes in and says, "All right, here's your test. This is what I want you to fill out. Now, all the answers are in this book right over here. So you feel free to use that whenever you want. And when you get ready, you got as much time as you want. You finish that. You hand it in. And if I find something that's wrong, I'm going to give it back to you and you try again." And you keep trying. Eventually, when you get that test the way it needs to be, you're hired. Or you achieve the goal. Can you imagine the confidence that we would have? Knowing that assurance that we have in Christ Jesus. That's what we see here. Do your best. Grow in the qualities that God desires. We know that they will bear fruit. If you are living this kind of life in Christ, you will bear fruit. You don't have to sit there and worry, "Well, I'm not growing." Do the work, and you'll grow. And you will not fail. Why? Because that's how God has chosen to bring you into this kingdom. These are the things that God has chosen, that if you will embrace these things and you will live this life to the best of your abilities, he who calls you is faithful. He will surely do it. If you want to get your songbook out, we're going to sing the song that's been prepared. If you're here this morning and what we talked about doesn't resonate with you, you find yourself thinking to yourself, I just don't have that confidence. Ask yourself why. I know why I struggle with that sometimes. I can tell you there's some days where I really would be a hard time raising my hand and saying, yeah, I'm ready right now. Jesus comes today, I'm going to heaven. But we need to all be able to say that and say it with confidence. And if you can't do that, ask yourself why not. Is it a question of faith? Is it a question of needing the encouragement of the saints? That's why we're here, to build each other up, to keep each other going so that we don't slow down, we don't stumble along the way, that we keep going on the path that God has set for us. Is it because there's something in my life that is causing me to sin? You know, if I'm living an unrighteous life and I haven't turned away from it, then I've got good reason to be worried about that. But you can change that. You can turn from your sin. You'd be restored to the Lord. We can pray for you. We can encourage you, whatever your need may be. And if you haven't obeyed the gospel of Christ yet, you haven't availed yourself of these promises. The Bible is very clear that we're called to repent, to confess our Lord as our Savior, to be baptized into His death, to be raised to walk in newness of life. If you need to do that this morning, we'll find a place to do that for you. Whatever your need may be, come now as together we stand, as we sing.